Welcome to the New Covenant Christian Community Church podcast. Join us as Pastor Jack and other NC4 staff challenge us with a message from God's Word.
This morning is the final installment in our teaching series entitled Life After Death. Life After Death. And the entire series, which has journeyed us through the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, the intercession of Jesus, culminates in this kind of God's end game, Jesus' return in our resurrections. The connecting music this morning was from Last of the Mohicans, one of my favorite movies, Daniel Day-Lewis. And at one point, they're under the waterfall, for those of you who saw it, and he says, "I will return." And of course, excuse me? "I will find you." But he has to return to find him. "I will return." That's what Jesus said anyway. In our Easter message, whose title was exactly that, life after death, we clarified what we mean when we make a statement like that. The end game, the finality of God's purposes for all of humankind is not for our souls to merely dwell in kind of a state of peace. So one of the songs that we sang this morning, a great song, but it said, "And we're going to remain forever in a home beyond the skies." No. Our theology is not that. Christian theology has never been that. It's always been, we will remain forever with him in a new heaven and a new earth. One of the reasons that Jesus was resurrected in body, in a physical body, his physicality, is that we need bodies to be on earth, to interact with a real reality. And that's always been the orthodox understanding of Christianity. So the end game of God isn't merely to dwell in some state of peace in the presence of God forever. There's this critical destiny that's beyond that. And it's each of our bodily resurrections. And this morning, in our concluding message, we're going to be looking at the moment that ultimate purpose begins. The descent of the King. The return of the King. And that's the title of our message this morning. And one of the exclamations or the vocal expressions that was really common in the early church, it was common, it was almost a prayer, it was a mantra. It was this word, Maranatha. And most of you have been Christians for a while have heard the word Maranatha. We have Maranatha ministries and Maranatha fellowships and Maranatha churches and all that kind of stuff. It means a calling forth, a plea of the early church. And it's an Aramaic word, and that's what makes it interesting. And it means, "Come, Lord. Come, Lord." Paul chants it in 1 Corinthians 16:22. John concludes the book of Revelation with it in Revelation 22:20. And if you look at early church literature, it's peppered throughout early church literature. Maranatha, come, Lord. As a young Christian, Maranatha piqued like my curiosity, because I asked myself this question: why do these guys who are writing in Greek to Greeks, when they pray for Jesus to come, do it in Aramaic? And I think there are two reasons for this. It's conjecture, but I think it's good conjecture. The first is that it's personal. It's personal. You see, Aramaic was the language that Jesus spoke. It's his mother tongue. It's a friend calling a friend. And the very real coming of the risen, ascended Jesus is going to be up close and personal for every one of us. Do you realize that? There is going to be a personal dimension, as real as things are right now. This tacit reality that we're sitting here today on April 22nd, that the coming of Jesus is going to be as real, as actually it's going to be more real, more substantial, and more solid than the reality that we're experiencing right now. Maranatha, your language, Jesus, up close and personal. Second reason I think that we cry Maranatha is that we Christians aren't the only people waiting for a coming Messiah. Last year, Paul Reed was preaching almost at this time last year, an excellent message on the coming of Jesus. And he told the story of encountering a rabbi in Israel. The rabbi was a rather important rabbi. And he said, "Look, Rabbi, when Messiah comes, what will you say to him?" And the rabbi says, well, it's a true story. Well, I suppose I'll say to Messiah, Messiah, is this the first time you've come here, or is this the second time you've come here? Good stuff, yeah? The coming of the king, you see, isn't merely a Christian doctrine. It represents the hope of Israel, yeah? And that's amazing. So for us Christians, we exist in this kind of hiatus, this time between. That's my first point this morning, this developmental gap. We at this moment all continue to live between ascension and his appearing. As Delaina and Chad pointed out last week, we're not in some holding pattern here. We're learning. We're learning right now. We're involving ourselves with Jesus at the throne. And we're involving ourselves in order to begin to understand what it is for us as the church to exercise authority in his name. Right now, how we live now influences how we will spend our forevers. Eastern Orthodox Christians, Catholic Christians, Protestant mainline Christians have for centuries in their liturgies declared Christ has died, Christ is risen, what else? Christ will come again. You've all heard it. We've all kind of said it. I want to wager sometimes that most who pray that have little idea what that actually means personally for them. And one of the reasons is that some of the craziest fiction and cinema has been written on the coming of Jesus. I don't know if any of you remember, there was one out in the 70s, there's a movie out called Left Behind. Does anybody remember that? I mean, that thing scared the poop out of kids. Are you there? You know, and I remember that movie thinking, we're going to have to deliver these kids from a spirit of fear, you know, that kind of thing. My problem was a whole pile of it. You could argue it's scripturicity, but it was really more a matter of opinion. And, you know, by the way, tomorrow Jesus is coming again. You realize that? I mean, have you seen that in the news? I'm in Europe, and they're saying, yeah, this Jesus is coming on the 23rd of April, so run up your credit card accounts. Yeah. Oh, this apocalyptic nonsense. And it happens over and over again, and we tolerate it, you know. It makes us look silly, and it makes this very important doctrine look silly. But here's the truth. This is the truth. Jesus is going to come physically. We will resurrect physically, and he will reign on a new heaven and a new earth physically. I want to say it again because it's so true. Jesus is going to come physically. We will resurrect physically. He will reign physically in this new earth. And this real and astonishing truth raises all kinds of questions. Questions like, well, how will he come? Where will he come? When will he come? And most importantly, why? Why will he come? So the how will he come is answered by Luke in Acts chapter 1, where an angel after the ascension of Jesus says to the disciples, he will return in the same manner, in the same paradigm in which he left. In Isaiah chapter 45, Philippians chapter 2, Romans 14, all declare that every knee will bow and every tongue swear that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it will be globally and universally witnessed. And I don't know quite how, but I can think of a myriad of ways. We're not going to get into that this morning. But he will come, and every knee will bow, and every tongue declare that Jesus is Lord. So Mr. Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, who I appreciated, but was nevertheless an avowed atheist, will kneel and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is amazing, huh? It's amazing stuff, all right? So there will be no longer any dispute as to who is Lord of all. It will be Jesus. And now, as to the other questions, the who, why, when, where, and stuff, let's look at Paul's description of the event. Many of you know this scripture. It's something you've read before. I just want to clarify it for a few minutes, and I want to go to 1 Thessalonians, the first book of Thessalonians, chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Okay? Now, it's interesting. That particular scripture was preached on here at NC4 last year by Paul Reed, And then the year previous to that, I did a message called, Paul's message was called The Coming King. And then 2 years ago, I did a message on called The Rapture Up the Downstairs, and it was on the same text. So if you want kind of a more complete kind of description of this and an unpacking of this, you can go to those messages. You can see them online. You need to call the church office as to how to get there, but they'll direct you to them, and they're very good, and it would give you something comprehensive. Okay, the context for our scripture, we're going to read it now, is this. The Christians at the church at Thessalonica are asking of Paul, now what happens to those of us who've already died when Jesus returns? And so there's this question regarding those believers who've died. Paul tells them that there will be no disadvantage to those who've died before the Lord's coming or appearing. And this is the way Paul unfolds it, okay? As a matter of fact, it's opposite. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 13, Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed. The word there is agnoio. We don't want you to be an agnostic concerning the coming of Jesus, brethren, about those who are asleep or those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, Paul's not saying that Christians are never to grieve, but he is saying that Christians grieve very differently. We grieve because of separation, but we never grieve because of hopelessness. Verse 14. For if we believe, Paul says, that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word, by the logos of the Lord, that's doctrine. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now the word here for coming, the coming of the Lord, is parousia, and it literally means appearing. It's more than a sense of he's way out there and he's coming here. It's this idea of an unveiling. An apocalypse is another word that's used describing his coming, that he's here now, but suddenly he will be manifest in all his glory in terms of who he really is, all right? It's that kind of thing. It is appearing. It describes the approaching ruler as he comes on the horizon. And this is going to be important as we unpack this. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, which is a shofar. And there's nothing secret in this description of his coming. It's pointedly instantaneous, universal. It's global. It's that kind of thing. And the dead in Christ will rise first. That's going to be probably a lot of us, unless Jesus is coming tomorrow, in which case, do run up your credit cards. All right. So, and verse 17, I love this. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. The word there, caught up, is a Greek word which is translated into the Latin Bible as rapire, and it means, that's from which we get this word rapture. But the word rapture is not even in the Greek Bible. It's not in the literal text. And so it says we will be taken up or snatched up. The word means to be quickly and forcefully, in its best sense, as a parent just comes and snatches up a child and holds the child to his or her breast. It's that kind of thing. And so so we'll be caught up or snatched up or instantaneously taken up together with them. That's the saints that have died and are resurrected, are coming in the clouds to meet. And this word describes an assembly of official greeters who meet a dignitary and escort him back to the city. That's the very special word that's being used here. It's the dignitary, the king is coming. We will meet him and then escort him back to where we came from in the first place. And the idea is it will be completely transformed. Isn't that fantastic? Completely transformed. And so, verse 17, so then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The air is the subscription between earth and heaven, and so we shall always be with the Lord verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This description is something to be celebrated. This description is something to make us overjoyed. All right. Then chapter 5, verse 1. Now as to the times, the word there is chronos. That's the clock time, the calendar time, the chronological time, and the epochs, or the seasonal time. Brothers and sisters, you have no need that anything should be written to you. There doesn't need to be any star on your calendar. Verse 2, for you yourselves know full well, that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. It'll be unexpected. It will be startling. It's that kind of thing. Verse 3, and while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come. And upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with the child. And these, of course, are those who are not in Christ. And that day will overtake them like a thief. Verse 5, but you are all sons of light and sons of day, or children of light and children of the day. It's part of the very fabric of who we are as believers. We're not of the night. We're not of darkness. Verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let's be alert and sober. The word means sober means self-controlled, composed in light of this truth that we're serving and we're thinking about. Okay. Verse 6, verse 7, for those who sleep, do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. At verse 8, but since we are of the day, it's something that we subsist in this light, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet and the hope of salvation. Wow. So Paul only writes about the future of those who are dead in Christ in order to influence the conduct of those who are living in Christ. There's a dimension of how all of this plays out that I think many of us really miss, and it has to do with the why of Jesus' coming. And that brings me to my next point. The descent of the king, I love this, is the ignition of our resurrection. And I'm using the word ignite or ignition to emphasize the suddenness of our resurrections, because the coming of Jesus is characterized very often as this slow-moving descent or a movement from heaven to earth, and then we think we're going to resurrect and kind of ascend and move with him in the same kind of slowness. That's not the way the language kind of works here. That isn't the way the scripture describes the moment that we're all going to experience, the moment of our resurrection. Our resurrections are described as abrupt and immediate. Will not be some sort of, you know, like the zombie apocalypse, you know, like slowly we come up, you know, out of the grave, hand up through the earth, that kind of stuff. It's not the way it's going to be. It will be instantaneous. There'll be a shout, and we're snatched into the presence of the Lord. It's sudden. It's instantaneous. It's forceful and surprising and wonderful. And here's the scene that Paul paints in 1 Corinthians 15, 52. I call it the second Big Bang. You see, in a moment, he says, in a wink, in nothing flat, we're new. Can I say that again? In a moment, in a wink, in nothing flat, we are completely new, all right? Heaven and earth are new. It's a new now. It's a new future. Paul says it this way, and I'm in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, I love the poetry here, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. The word moment here used to describe is this. It's an infinitesimally small period of time. The word is atomo, from which we get the word atom, okay? It means an atomic instant. It's that kind of thing. It's the only place that it's used in the New Testament. And when I think of the creation of this cosmos that we live in, which groans and travails in the book of Romans and awaits the manifestation of sons of God, the coming of the King, Paul says to the Roman church. In a moment, you know, that's going to all change. It's this cosmos came to be in a moment, an infinitesimally small moment. And I'm not talking scripture, I'm talking physics. God said, let there be light. And there was this cosmos, the whole universe came forward. And when we are resurrected, there will be this new big bang, this new heaven, this new earth, this whole reordering of creation and reordering of us into this wonderful new ultimate reality, okay? So that's good news. Would you say that's good news? I mean, I'm excited about that. You know, the best, that's good news. It's the best news. But the best of resurrection, brothers and sisters, is not its instantaneousness and its swiftness. The best part of resurrection is this. When Jesus comes, when the King descends, my next point, all of our moral questions will be resolved. Every moral question that we have will be resolved. His descent ends the clash of kingdoms and then finishes off the devil. Now, there's a theological contention about whether the devil himself is actually destroyed along with hell or not. And I don't want to get into that this morning. But God is going to destroy, for sure, the influence and power that the devil has had over mankind, humankind. And Christ's death is what facilitates that, but Jesus' judge actualizes it. And this is pretty wonderful. The writer of Hebrews says this, through his death, Christ will destroy him who had the power over death. That is the devil. Just in case you have any questions, right? Even though Satan may or may not die or be destroyed, God will render him useless in his efforts to deceive us by restraining him forever with all his demons and angels. That's pretty good news. Yeah? This is what our resurrection is about, what is the coming descent of the King to judge us. Verse 3 and following clearly tells us that evil will be addressed. Pain will be no longer anymore. All of this because the descending King happens to be the perfectly just judge. And there's just one caveat I want to throw in here regarding judgment that I want for us to take into account, and it's this. The coming King's judgment doesn't enter us into some divine act of revenge. In the book of Romans, Paul cites God as saying, vengeance is mine. But vengeance and revenge are two different measures of judgment. They're two different kinds of things. Revenge is to extract an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Vengeance is to make right what is wrong and then to destroy all wrong. Huh? That's a different deal. That's why it's God's. We have no right to open the book of life. So there's this, what I call the eschatological cult of revenge out there. You know, you see on TV, they're going to get theirs. God's going to pull out their eyes and throw them in. I believe in hell. I believe in judgment. I believe in the enemy. I believe in all that stuff. But this is not to feed a revenge satisfaction in humankind. Judgment will be completely different. It will be us facing the love of the living God. Huh? You know, I'm not losing you here, right? Okay. So moving on then, the King comes to finally expose and display God's perfect justice. Oh, do we need this? The King comes to finally expose and display God's perfect justice. Ever since the effects of sin slithered into creation, pain, cruelty, anybody been the brunt of that? Injustice, disease, violence, abuse, murder, the suffering of the innocent, natural catastrophe. In light of all of that, guess what we've done? Humanity's put God on trial. Yeah? He's been on trial. God has been blamed. His existence has been denied on the basis of that. Devil did it, God gets blamed, all right? That's pretty crazy, isn't it? You know, God has been made the patsy. God became an excuse for humanity to sin. Huh? Listen, with the descent of the king, blasphemy itself goes on trial because God's justice will go on display. I don't know how it's all going to work. I do know this, that all of the hideousness of human history is going to have to be addressed for God to be the perfectly just judge. Yeah? And those who perpetuated that. Look, Monday, Trish and I were, some of you know, we just got back from preaching in Europe. Monday, I was at the concentration camp north of Prague on the German-Polish border called Terawin. And we were right near the little town called Lidice, which is outside of Prague. In Lidice, because the Czech resistance during World War II had killed or assassinated one of the German occupying generals, the German occupying forces, under Hitler's orders, selected at random a village. And at 5 a.m. in the morning, they brought their tanks into the village, brought every inhabitant in the village out, separated out every male who was over 15 and systematically machine gunned all of them, and then took the women and the children, and the children that were old enough to go, the children that were old enough to go were then segregated in terms of their eye color and their hair color, and the ones that looked as if they could be, quote, Germanized, end quote, were taken away to live in Gestapo households in Germany. The rest of the children were gassed, were exterminated. The women were sent to concentration camps and workplaces, and then they went into the village cemetery and dug up every grave destroyed every grave and destroyed every body in every grave so that there would be no evidence of the village itself in existence. And that was done. That has to be addressed. And they executed in 1946 the guy who ordered or oversaw the execution of the village. But that hideousness, that level of evil has to be addressed. Are you there? And judgment will do that. And we, I don't know how or what, but God's goodness will be on display. And Jesus' perfection will erase every question that we have today. Right? Every accusation against the goodness of God will be obliterated in his coming. And God will need no defense. Just the open display of his love and his mercy will stare humankind in the face. Somebody said to me one time, oh, when I get to heaven, I'm going to talk to God about this. He was objecting to something. I said, what makes you think you'll be able to speak? Huh? Right? And the book of Revelation says that he will personally wipe every tear from every eye. That's worth waiting for, yeah? And that's a reality, all right? Finally, last point, his reign will guide us into perfecting all that the Father began, okay? I call it the cosmic ultimate intention. We have no appreciation. Eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that await us. Huh? It's going to be good. It's going to be relational. Huh? We'll know one another. We'll know those who've gone before us. Yeah? We'll know Jesus. It's going to be challenging. We will develop. We will grow. There exists in every one of us a perception, a hunch, a fleeting sense that there is some kind of life that was meant to be lived that we're not living. Am I the only one? Huh? And we have glimpses of it. We have these moments in our lives, the subtle moments of joy. You know, every one of us at one time or another just gets that feeling of the sublime. It's like maybe at a baseball game in the summer, maybe lying on our back staring at the clouds, or reading a tremendous book, or there's just, you get a moment and you think, Wait. This is how life was meant to be lived. This is the experience. This is pure productivity. This is wonderful. It's that kind of thing. The Proverbist says he has put eternity in all of our hearts. How's that? A whole new cosmos, new heavens, new earth. All of that kind of stuff. I'm an Andromeda guy. You see, I like to look at the stars. Some of you know that I have telescope and binoculars, and I'm a complete amateur, that kind of thing. But my favorite thing to look at in the sky is Andromeda. Andromeda is a galaxy. It's the only galaxy. It looks a lot like the Milky Way galaxy. Whenever you see pictures in magazines of the Milky Way, usually it's Andromeda, okay? Because they're very similar spiral galaxies. And I love to find a dark spot because it's the only galaxy, I think, that you can see with the naked eye. Sometimes if you have a good night in a dark spot, but other times I just look through binoculars or a telescope because you can resolve it. And if I get around guys who have really good scopes, man, you can see the dust patterns and all kinds of stuff. It's 200,000 light years across. Takes the light from this side of Andromeda to this side of Andromeda to go from here to here, 200,000 Earth years. Yeah? I could see the whole thing. I mean, it's better than looking at a diamond in a jeweler's shop. Yeah, a jeweler's shop, yeah. And when I look at it, this sublime feeling comes over me. And I don't know what it is about that particular. There's lots of other neat stuff in the sky. But I look at it and I just feel privileged to see it, you know. And I wonder sometimes if maybe my destiny has something to do with that, yeah? Because there's a new heaven and new earth. All kinds of things could be possible. Maybe, I don't know, maybe we were created to evangelize the rest of the universe as to the goodness of God. Huh? What about that? What about all those meanderings of thought? See, all this stuff just signals the possibility of God's ultimate intention. So when Jesus comes, and I believe that he's coming to the Mount of Olives, because that's where he left from, and the angel said, he's coming like he's going. And it's going to be physical. Jesus has a physical body before the Lord right now. Under the reign of Jesus on a new earth with immortal bodies. But bodies. Whenever I say immortal, we always go wispy, wispy, spiritual, you know, I don't know, harps on a cloud. No! Okay. No. Under the reign of Jesus, on a new earth with immortal resurrected bodies, we will never cease to learn how very good the Father is and how very good the original intention that he had for the universe was. And we're going to experience. We will live out forever together his ultimate intentions in relationship with Jesus, with the presence of the Father and the Holy Spirit, and with one another. That's what it's all about. That's what drove the early church, that sense that when they had seen the risen Christ, they said, woo, he's a prototype of us. This stuff sounds like Star Trek. It gets lost in centuries, mired in the hideousness of humankind and what can happen. I was thinking when I was at Terravine on Monday, and I looked at the places where they did these unspeakable things. I'm thinking the people who perpetrated this had large universities. They had huge industries. They had science. They had some of the greatest philosophers. Einstein came out of that culture. Freud, Hegel, Goethe, great literature. All of that humankind can produce that's good came out of that culture, and yet this evil came out of it. Apart from Jesus Christ, and apart from the scenario that I'm bringing into us this morning, we have no idea, you know, we have no hope, huh? Because that culture out there this morning, the media, the universities here are telling you, you're your only best hope. And I'm here to tell you, forget about it, huh? This is a famous Brooklyn philosopher said, forget about it. Jesus is our only hope. All right. Okay, to that end, I'd like to do this. If you could just bow our heads for a second, I want to say this. This cosmos that we have now, God is the creator of it, of us, of all things. Like every head to be bowed. And that God who created it all is holy, and he lives forever. Scripture says that the angels never rest day or night singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Book of Revelation says that. But our sins have separated us from that holy God who's coming again. And the Bible says your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Jesus opened the way to the Father through his death on the cross. He opened the way forward into our forevers. Oh, when he said it is finished, he meant the old order is finished and the new order is now fully begun. Now in Christ Jesus, those of us who once were far off, we've been brought near through that blood of Jesus Christ. And we can receive forgiveness by placing our trust in Jesus and his cross, and placing our trust in the reality of his resurrection. So look, I just want us all to pray this prayer, and it could change your life. Let's keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Just a few words. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for the things I've done. I'm sorry for all the wrong I've done in my life. Will you forgive me? I now want to turn from anything that I know is wrong. Will you help me? Thank you that you died on the cross for me, so that I would be forgiven and set free. Thank you that you offer me forgiveness, the gift of your Spirit. And I now receive that gift. Please come into my life right now by your Holy Spirit. I want to be with you now and forever. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For info about NC4, visit our website at www.nc4.org.